We're just passing peak greeting card season. Many of us send out Christmas cards with family photos and updates from the last year. Some of the more delinquent among us send out New Year's cards. Or maybe they're just looking for the gap in the male media cycle. Some poor, tortured, guilt-ridden souls send out cards at some later, random time to finally get the monkey off their back. When you send a greeting card like that, you have a number of choices to make. Who should be in the picture? The kids? The grandkids? The dog? And who should you send it to? Who makes the cut? Will anyone be offended if they don't get one? And what do you put in the letter? What do you tell people? You want to strike just the right balance of thanking God for his good gifts to you, but not showing off. There's not a whole lot riding on a Christmas card. Relationships aren't usually broken or made by them. Global crises aren't usually solved by them. Yet when you send a greeting card, you give a little glimpse of who you value and what you value. This sermon is our last on Colossians. We'll cover chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. As was common in ancient letters, Colossians concludes with a series of greetings, and these greetings take up most of our passage. But in our passage, Paul isn't simply saying a few hellos. In addition to the instructions on prayer and evangelism in verses 2 through 6, Paul's final greetings reinforce some of the letter's key goals. At the end of a letter like this, the stakes are a lot higher than a Christmas card. Paul is an apostle commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus to preach the gospel among all nations. He knows about the Colossian Christians through Epaphras, who's one of the Colossians, and who heard the gospel from Paul, was converted, and then brought the gospel back to the Colossians, so that Epaphras really is the founder of the church in Colossae, as far as we can tell. And Paul is deeply concerned about the Colossians' maturity in Christ and their steadfastness in the faith. He has heard that there are teachers who are combining various religious philosophies and practices in a way that makes Christ only a partial savior, only an insufficient redeemer. But Paul is in prison. He has zero immediate chance of coming to the Colossians, so he writes this letter to them to instruct them and encourage them and correct them. He writes this letter to teach them that Christ is completely sufficient to save. That's the main point of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, Paul lays out how we should live in light of the complete salvation we have in Christ. We should seek what already belongs to us in heaven. We should put all sin to death. We should put on Christ-like character in our life together. And we should live as Christ would have us in the home and at work. Now in the letter's final instructions and greetings, Paul continues to show us how to live lives that reflect the great truths he's opened up for us throughout the letter. With that in mind, let's read our passage, Colossians 4, verses 2 to 18. It's on page 985 of the Bibles in the pew. If you don't have a Bible, we would be happy for you to take one, read it, keep it, and keep reading it. Here's Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. These verses have a different focus from what came just before, which we've considered in the last couple weeks. In chapter 3, Paul exhorts us about what to focus our lives on and what to run away from, what kind of character to put on, how to live together, how to live in the home and at work. Now, he tells us in our verses how to advance the gospel. That's the question our whole passage answers. How can we advance the gospel together? I've got 8 points in response, and the first will be the longest. Number one, persist in prayer. How can we advance the gospel together? Persist in prayer. We'll see this in verses 2 through 4, 12 and 13, and verse 18. Prayer keeps cropping up in this passage. Paul tells us to persevere in prayer, to devote ourselves to it, to keep at it. This is one of the reasons we pray so much in our morning services. It's one of the reasons why our Sunday evening service is a prayer meeting. We want to persist in prayer together. And we want to encourage each other to persist in prayer privately and in our families. We want to encourage one another and equip one another to persist in prayer. Would you describe your prayer life as persistent? How easily do you give up on prayer? How easily are you distracted away from prayer? How easily do you simply neglect prayer? Members of CHBC, I've got 3 simple suggestions for persevering in prayer. First, pick a time and stick to it. For many of us, perhaps most of us, that time tends to be before the day gets going. Second, use our membership directory as a prayer guide. At whatever pace you can manage, pray regularly through the whole thing. It's amazing how much praying for other members will help you remember their names and who they are. And it's amazing how if you actually start to pray for other members, things will come to mind that you know about that person, and then it turns out you should pray for them. If you give yourself the prompt to pray, it's amazing how much you'll find there is that you already know to pray for. Third, pray through Scripture. Pray through Scripture. Whether you're reading through the whole Bible or reading along with the passages that are going to be preached, turn what you read into what you pray. When you learn about how great God is and how great is the salvation he's accomplished for us, turn that into praise and thanks. When you confront God's demands on our lives and you now see ways that you fall short, turn that into confession, confessing your sins to the Lord. When you see in Scripture what God cares most about, turn those things into requests for yourself, for your family or housemates, for fellow members of the church, and for others. Turn what you read into what you pray. In verse 2, Paul tells us to be watchful in prayer. Being watchful means being alert or on guard. Most of the times this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to living in such a way as to be prepared for Christ's second coming. We should be spiritually awake and alert in prayer, and we should use prayer as a means of staying spiritually awake and alert because Christ is coming soon. Have you ever been about to fall asleep when a strange noise in your house suddenly jolted you awake? You sit up on the edge of the bed, your heart races. What was that? Is somebody in the house? You have instant watchfulness. All of your senses are primed to respond to a threat. So you go downstairs, you turn on the lights, you check the doors, you check the locks, and, usually it turns out it was just the boiler turning on or the ice machine kicking in with some crashing noise. And once you're satisfied there's no threat, you go back to sleep. It's over. 30 seconds, no problem. But brothers and sisters, the spiritual intruders and threats we face in the Christian life are not so quickly and so easily dismissed. We should be constantly watchful. The watchfulness that these threats call for is not 30 seconds of listening, but a lifetime of standing at attention. Yes, there's room for rest and relaxation in the Christian life. There's room for celebration and enjoyment, but we should never let our spiritual guard down. Disordered desires within and temptations from without will be with us as long as we live. So as long as we live, we should persist in prayer and persist in watchfulness so that we persevere in faith. Notice what Paul prays for, or rather tells us to pray for in verses 3 and 4. At the same time, he says, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Did you notice that Paul does not ask to be released from prison? Paul doesn't ask God to open the door of his prison cell. He asks God to open a door for the gospel. Paul wants the gospel to spread more than he wants to get out of jail. What doors have you knocked on lately? Have you sought any new opportunities at work? Maybe a promotion? Have you started a dating relationship? If you surveyed your whole life, what doors would you most want to see opened? Well, but then the question is, have you knocked on any doors for the gospel lately? Have you asked God to open any doors for you to declare the mystery of Christ like Paul does? That's what Paul was doing when all the doors in his life were locked and barred. Paul was stuck in prison, but the word of God wasn't stuck. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel, but he wasn't bitter and he didn't give up. He just kept advancing the gospel wherever God put him. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, is there anything that you would willingly go to prison for? Even beyond that, is there anything that, having gone to prison for it, you would continue to prioritize even over your own release? That's a good question for us as Christians, too. How badly do you want the gospel to bear fruit among the nations? And for the proof of that, what in your own life are you willing for the gospel to take priority over? Let's look again at verse 4. Paul doesn't just want an opportunity for the gospel, but he asks in verse 4 that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Being clear about the gospel is not some sort of hobby for intellectual Christians. It was Paul's earnest desire and even obligation before the Lord. He says, it is how I ought to speak. And that's our task too. In our church's teaching and our personal proclamation, we don't want the gospel to be fuzzy or out of focus. We want who Christ is and what he has done to be in perfect relief, to be unmistakable in everything we say. That's one reason we join together in confessing the truths of who Christ is and what he has done, like we've just done a few minutes ago with the Ligonier statement on Christology. That is gospel clarity. So we want to confess it together. We want to train our hearts and minds to be clear about the gospel so that we're able to be when we're prompted with an opportunity for the gospel. And what is this gospel Paul wanted to make clear? What is the mystery of Christ that Paul was so eager to declare? Well, it's good news, that's what the word gospel means, but it begins with bad news. The bad news is that we are all rebels against God and fugitives from God. We have all both fled from God and turned against God. And God is our creator and our ruler and our judge. But by nature, by our fallen inborn disposition, we all live lives against God and against his will. Because of that, we are all due judgment. God promises to right all wrongs, and that means punishing sin as it deserves with eternal condemnation. But God has had a plan all along to rescue and redeem us. And here, when Paul uses the word mystery, he specifically means God had a plan not just to draw one nation to himself like he did with the people of Israel, but to extend his salvation to all nations, to the ends of the earth. This plan of God's was previously hidden, but is now revealed. This mystery has come to light with the coming of Christ. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, came to earth to ransom us, to deliver us from sin. He did this by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. On the cross, Jesus endured all the consequences for our sins. He suffered God's wrath for our sins. And in his resurrection, he triumphed over death. He was victorious over it. If you trust in Christ, you will know God's favor now and in eternity. Trust in Christ. He's all you need to be right with God now and forever. That's the gospel Paul was concerned to make clear. While we're on this theme of prayer, there's two more parts of the passage we should briefly touch on. First, let's look at verses 12 to 13. Verses 12 to 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Remember, Epaphras is from Colossae, and he's the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. But he's been ministering with Paul, and now he's ministering to Paul in Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Yet, he constantly prays for the Colossians. Specifically, he prays that the Colossians would know and do God's will, that they would stand complete in Christ. That is Epaphras' burden for the Colossians, and it should be what we are constantly praying for all of each other. I love Calvin's comment on Epaphras. He says, "This is an example of a good pastor, whom distance cannot induce to forget the church or prevent him from carrying the care of it with him beyond the sea." Finally, look down at verse 18, the middle of the verse, where Paul says, "Remember my chains." Typically, when Paul talks about remembering, he means remembering someone before the Lord. He means praying. So even though he doesn't ask to be delivered from prison, he does want God's grace through his people's prayers to sustain him while he's in prison. There's so much more we could say about persisting in prayer, but we should move on. Point two, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. How can we advance the gospel together? Walk in wisdom. This is the burden of verses 5 and 6. Paul writes in verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." Paul has told us to pray for the gospel's advance. Now he tells us how to live and speak in a way that advances the gospel. We should live wisely in our relationships with those who don't know Christ. We should commend Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, by the way that we demonstrate God's wisdom in every area of our lives. When Paul says that we should make the best use of the time, he means that we should be ready for any opportunity that comes along to communicate the gospel. He means that we should take advantage of any opportunity that comes our way to tell other people about who Christ is and what he has done. When you're teaching a little kid how to catch a ball, there's a crucial turning point that comes when they learn how to keep their hands up. Before that, the ball tends to either miss them or bounce off of them. But once they keep their hands up, the catch rate rockets up immediately. So Christian, keep your hands up. Be ready to make any evangelistic catch that you can. That's what Paul has in mind here. He has in mind us responding to opportunities for the gospel. He assumes that there will be occasions when we'll be able to respond to people's questions with the gospel. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Let's look at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Because Paul's talking about outsiders here, I think that each person doesn't just mean anybody you ever talk to. I think it means particularly each time you're engaging with somebody who's outside the faith. I think that's what answering each person has an explicitly evangelistic context. So Paul wants our speech to be winsome and wise. He wants what we say to be tailored to the opportunity and tailored to fit the needs and capacities of our hearers. If you use social media at all, is your speech there gracious and winsome? Are your Facebook posts and replies calculated to build up others, to meet their needs, to address them in a way that is respectful and well-seasoned? For those of you who are not Christians, how are we Christians doing with speaking graciously and winsomely? I mean Christians you know and interact with on a regular basis, maybe neighbors or family or coworkers. How are we doing? Seriously. I would love to get your take on that at the door afterwards. How much are we living up to what Paul is telling us here? When Paul says in verse 6 that we should know how to answer each person, again, he has evangelistic conversations in mind. He assumes that we'll have occasions to respond to people's questions with the gospel. Now, the more you work at responding to gospel opportunities, the more of them you'll spot. You'll find you're able to fit the gospel into narrower and narrower openings in the conversation. And the more you work at responding to gospel opportunities, the more you'll start to find yourself not just responding to opportunities, but making them. For many of us, the most interaction we have with those who aren't Christians comes in our workplaces. Evangelism in the workplace certainly calls for wisdom, but wisdom is not a synonym for silence. Different workplaces have different thresholds for what you can talk about and when and with whom. There are not just different customs, but sometimes different laws in play. But every workplace offers you some opportunity for the gospel. It might mean cultivating relationships with coworkers that allow you to share the gospel with them directly off the clock when you can speak more freely. Last week, I recommended Greg Gilbert and Sebastian Traeger's book, The Gospel at Work. Please allow me to recommend the book again. They have an excellent chapter on sharing the gospel in the workplace. I'm just going to give you their five basic points. You can go chase it down and read the book this week. It's on the bookstall. This is a great chapter, very practical. Five basic points about sharing the gospel in the workplace. Number one, do good work. If you do good work, it will commend your character and ultimately commend Christ to your coworkers. Second, learn to put God on the table. Just take little initiative to let people know you're a Christian. Let them know what you were doing at church over the weekend. Mention your involvement in church. Maybe offer to pray for a coworker if they share something difficult. Ask, can you pray about that? Three, build relationships beyond the office. Again, this takes wisdom and there's all sorts of factors to consider, but are there ways to build up relationships that go beyond your work together? Four, use the witness of the church. Certainly invite coworkers to church, but also invite coworkers into relationships with other church members, more casual, informal settings. Are there ways you can bring your coworkers into relationships and friendships you have in the church so that other Christians can interact with them and so that they can see something of how you interact together and hopefully sense something different? Fifth, have a mission field mindset about your work. You have at least some things in common with your coworkers that many other Christians might not have in common. It may be that God has put you in your workplace in part to break into that subculture with the gospel. A third point, how can we advance the gospel together? Invest your affection. Invest your affection. We gather this from verses 7 to 9. Invest your affection in what? God's work and God's workers. Let's read verses 7 to 9. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So here, Paul is commending those who are carrying this letter from him to the Colossians. Part of the responsibility of the person who carried the letter would be not just to read it, but to provide a kind of update and report from Paul. And Paul is reassuring the Colossians that Tychicus and Onesimus will give them a full update about how he is doing. There are three investments of affection in this passage that I want us to notice, and they all fit together. Three investments of affection. First, notice Paul's love for his fellow workers. He calls Tychicus a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. And Onesimus is our faithful and beloved brother. Paul's greetings here overflow with affectionate affirmation. He loves those he labors with, and he commends them to the hearts of the congregation in Colossae. He's wanting to pass on that affection and stir it up in the Colossians. A second investment of affection. Note Paul's loving concern for the Colossians. So in verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul is deeply invested in the Colossians' spiritual well-being. He has never met them. He's stuck in prison far from them. And yet he deliberately deploys his co-workers from a distance to go bring them spiritual instruction, encouragement, strengthening, consolation. A third investment of affection. Why would Paul twice reassure the Colossians that Tychicus and Onesimus will tell them all about how he's doing? First in verse 7, then in verse 9. Because the Colossians are concerned for Paul. That's why Paul wants to put them at ease about his imprisonment. Tychicus and Onesimus will tell them everything that's happened. Even though the Colossians had never met Paul, they had invested affection in him as Christ's apostle to the Gentiles, to people like them. What we see in this passage is not a kind of bare business-like relationship. There's warm affection all around. Brothers and sisters, we should invest our affection in one another as co-workers in the advance of the gospel. The bond we share in Christ and the mission we share for Christ is far greater and far deeper than what unites any company or team or political party. So invest your heart in God's work and God's workers, which in one sense is all of us. Now there's a cost to this investment. It costs emotion and energy. It costs attention and prayer. It costs time spent learning how others are doing, time spent learning what needs others have, what burdens others bear, and then time spent following up and caring for those needs and bearing those burdens. But this investment will bring a return. The ultimate harvest, the ultimate return on this investment will come in eternity, as we see the fruit God has borne through our own labors. That will not always be visible here. But here and now, we should also look for a return on this investment in the form of the mutual affection of the people of God, and in the way that mutual affection helps to fund further gospel work. Invest love in others and look for that love to bear a harvest of more love, love for each other and love for those who don't know Christ. Invest love in others and look for that love to fund further work for the gospel. Members of CHBC, have you ever considered how much our Sunday evening services are like the endings of Paul's letters? What Paul is doing here, and in many letter endings like this that we have throughout his letters, is exactly what we do on Sunday nights. There are gospel workers being sent out and returning. There are updates from sister churches and other pastors. There are reports on how the gospel is advancing through the work of our own members, both here in this city and far beyond. Every Sunday night is an opportunity to invest your affection in God's work and God's workers. Every Sunday night is an opportunity for all of us together to tighten our grip as stakeholders in the global advance of the gospel. Fourth point, embrace suffering. Embrace suffering. Consider the beginning of verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Aristarchus was one of Paul's traveling companions. In Ephesus, in Acts 19, verse 29, along with Gaius, Aristarchus was thrown into the middle of the theater where a mob was chanting in support of their idol, whom the gospel was threatening. Aristarchus made it out alive after that close scrape, but that wasn't the end of his suffering for the gospel. In Acts 27, he was shipwrecked with Paul on Malta, and we learn in our verse that he was thrown into prison along with Paul. Aristarchus embraced suffering for the advance of the gospel. In doing this, he was following Paul's own example. And in suffering for others, both Paul and Aristarchus were following Jesus' example. The gospel won't go forward without our suffering. The advance of the gospel will cost us all something. Now, some of us will bear far greater costs than others, but we should all be ready and willing from the heart to endure suffering so that others can be saved. In fact, all of those who labored with Paul, who are mentioned throughout verses 7 to 14, this whole section of greetings, all those on his team labored with him at great risk to themselves. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, people in prison depended on supporters from the outside to provide for their basic needs. Now, if you were one of those supporters, that meant you were personally coming and going on a regular basis to provide for somebody that the authorities considered a threat to the public. So by associating yourself with a prisoner, and by providing for a prisoner, you put a big target right on your own back. And very frequently, we even see this in the book of Hebrews, Christians who supported those in prison suffered the loss of their own property. You could suffer by helping those who were in prison. So all those on Paul's ministry team willingly embraced that mark on their back so that they could keep advancing the gospel together. A fifth way we can advance the gospel together, pursue reconciliation. Pursue reconciliation. Again in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Acts 15, verses 37 to 39 tells us that Mark accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, but he abandoned the team in Pamphylia. This is why Paul refused to take Mark with him on his second missionary journey, which caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas. This split must have taken place around 49 AD. Colossians was written about a dozen years later. So it's clear that by the time Colossians was written, Paul and Mark have reconciled. Not only reconciled, but Mark is back on the team. He's back among Paul's co-workers. This checkered history may have been why Paul gave this special instruction concerning Mark. You've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul may have been concerned that no one would hold old disputes against Mark. He wanted him to have a warm welcome. So praise God, Mark started poorly, but ended well. In our work to advance the gospel together, disagreements and divisions will arise. We must be prepared to repent when we've done wrong, to forgive when we've been wronged, to work through differences, and to again extend trust and partnership. Just a word of clarification and caution here. Sometimes reconciliation will involve not only repairing a relationship, but reinstating someone in a role or office they've had in the church. But these two acts are not identical. They don't happen on the same basis. You can have forgiveness or reconciliation without reinstatement. For instance, consider what might happen if a pastor is disqualified from office by a grave moral failure. If that pastor repents of his sin, the church should forgive him, with the result that he remains a member of the church. But his repentance does not mean he should be reinstated as a pastor. That's a separate conversation because it's based on a different standard. The standard for membership in the church is repentance. It's a credible profession of faith in Christ. But the biblical standard for being a pastor or elder laid down in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 is exemplary character. You can be genuinely repentant, but not have exemplary character. And repentance does not automatically qualify you as having exemplary character. Therefore, a church can legitimately forgive a fallen pastor without making him a pastor again. A sixth way we can advance the gospel together, cross-cultural boundaries. Cross-cultural boundaries. We see this in Paul's own example in verses 10 and 11. In addition to mentioning Aristarchus and Mark in verse 10, in verse 11 he continues, "And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." So Paul is saying that out of his entire ministry team there in Rome, there were only three people on it who were ethnically Jewish. So from Paul's perspective, not only was he ministering to minorities, right? From his Jewish ethnic perspective, he was ministering to and among minorities as far as he was concerned, and he was also ministering on a majority-minority ministry team. And these Gentiles were trusted leaders along with Paul. He refers to them as faithful ministers and fellow servants. The Gentiles on Paul's ministry team were just as valued and had just as much authority as the Jews did. So Paul willingly crossed cultural boundaries for the sake of the gospel. He willingly sacrificed cultural privileges and distinctives that he could have insisted on in order to put no stumbling block in the way of the gospel. For Paul's fullest statement on this, consider 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22. That's where Paul gives his kind of mission statement on this. Paul willingly laid down his own privileges in order to make the gospel as free as possible to as many as possible. We should embody the same spirit in our local church and in our efforts to advance the gospel together. Our brother Jonathan Lehman has an excellent forthcoming book on faith and politics. In it, he notes with sadness the sharp ethnic divide among our churches, and especially between black and white Christians. Jonathan observes, "The message people of color often hear remains, 'Give up your cultural preferences so that I can keep mine.'" Brothers and sisters, this is exactly the opposite of Paul's attitude. Pray that we as a church would know how to follow Paul's example in this. Pray that each of us would take loving initiative to cross cultural boundaries. And pray that each of us would give up cultural preferences for the sake of the gospel. But also, as we considered a couple weeks ago, notice how in the church these cultural differences don't simply disappear. Paul says in verse 11 that these few Jews among his co-workers have been a comfort to me. When we lived in England recently, I greatly enjoyed close friendships with English brothers and sisters in Christ. But there were times when my American friends were a special comfort to me. English people don't celebrate Thanksgiving, and they certainly don't celebrate 4th of July. Who knows? Maybe some of them were glad to be rid of us. I don't know. It's a complicated conversation. But there were other times when it was simply relaxing and refreshing to be around people I had more in common with culturally. It was easier. There is a kind of refreshment there. You don't have to explain as much. You intuitively understand each other better. There's things you don't have to say that people just know. We who are in the majority should be sensitive to what brothers and sisters in various minorities are giving up or laying aside just to be members of this church. Number seven, beware of worldliness. Beware of worldliness. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. This is the first we hear of Demas in Scripture, but it isn't the last. In 2 Timothy 4:10, likely written just a few years later, Paul writes, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." What an indictment. What a haunting scriptural epitaph. We don't know with absolute certainty what Demas' final end was, but these last words we hear are no good. Demas started well but ended poorly. Why? Because he was in love with the present world. Do you feel the sting in that phrase, this present world? Demas backed the wrong candidate. This world and the next world are constantly vying for our vote. But the stakes are not taxes or laws or foreign policy. The stakes are your eternal destiny. The term is not 2 years or 4 years or 6 years, but eternity. Brothers and sisters, there is a world we should be completely in love with, but it is not this world. It's the next. Beware of the world slowly, subtly, taking over more and more of your affections. Beware of the world slowly extending its grip so that you start to approve more of what the world approves. Strive after what the world strives after. Love what the world loves. Condemn what the world condemns. Beware of creeping worldliness. It could cost you eternity. Eighth and finally, fulfill God's word. Fulfill God's word. We see this in verses 16 to 17. In verse 15, Paul passes on his greetings to the Christians in the neighboring city of Laodicea and to the sister in Christ who hosted the church's meetings in her house. Then we read in verses 16 and 17. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It's clear that Paul's letter to the Colossians is relevant to and bears authority for more than just those Christians in that city at that time. We don't know whether or to what extent the church in Laodicea faced the same threat that the church in Colossae did. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Either way, Paul wants those Christians to receive the same instruction and teaching and encouragement that the church in Colossae did. And just notice the way that both the Colossians and the Laodiceans were to hear Paul's teaching by reading the letter in church. Now, in a less literate society, this would have been the only way that everyone would have been able to access its contents. But even when we have other means available, there's still something significant about reading scripture aloud in the assembly of the whole church. We all fall silent. God alone speaks. And what he says to all of us together. Paul himself in 1 Timothy 4:14 tells Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of scripture. This is one reason why we have readings from scripture in every one of our Sunday morning services. And what's the point? The point is to hear God's word and trust it and do it. That's what Paul wanted for the Colossians and the Laodiceans, and that's what God wants for us. The point of hearing God's word is to trust it and do it. And that is our main task as we work to advance the gospel together. Hear God's word, trust it, do it. That's basically the whole ballgame. In verse 17, we don't know what ministry Archippus had received. Not enough clues in the letter to tell us. Though, once this letter was read aloud, you can bet that very soon afterward, everyone in Colossae would have known, if they didn't already, what ministry Archippus had left to fulfill. And you can bet that word would have gotten around to the Laodiceans, who read this letter too, about exactly what ministry Archippus was called on to finish. Whatever ministry God has given us, whatever ministry God has given you, devote yourself to fulfilling God's word. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't turn back after putting your hand to the plow. God's word is good, and he promises an indescribably good reward to those who persist in it. It's fitting for us to end this sermon and end this series with Paul's last words in the letter. Verse 18. Last phrase, grace be with you. Because Christ is the fullness of God come to dwell on earth as man, grace is with us. Because Christ died to reconcile us to God by his blood, grace is with us. Because Christ rose from the dead as the beginning of the new creation, grace is with us. Because Christ now reigns over all things, grace is with us. Because you, if you trust in Christ, have died and risen with Christ, grace is with us. Because our hope is secure in heaven and will one day be revealed in glory, grace is with us. This is the grace that we taste in the Lord's Supper. Christ has given himself fully for us. And in him, we freely receive all his fullness. So come to the table and enjoy the grace that is yours because of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace you have given us in Christ. We pray, Father, that in our prayers, in our actions, in our words, in our working together and investing love in each other, in our pursuit of unity and diversity, in rejecting worldliness, in hearing and heeding your word, oh Father, may you advance the gospel in us and through us. May our life as a church contribute to the spread of the gospel in this city and around the world. And may we know a foretaste of that joyous reward in the sweetness of our fellowship together and even in our fellowship with Christ at his table. In Jesus' name, amen.